happy Valentine's Day, everyone. I'm not quite sure what that means in our culture. Some of you come from backgrounds and traditions where the saints play a big role. The patron saint of epilepsy and of beekeeping is Saint Valentine. Also the patron saint of happy marriages. So that's something we celebrate in this church, happy marriages. And it takes more than just cut flowers and an overpriced card to make a happy marriage. Amen? We got to work on that. There's much value in a happy marriage. So we celebrate that. This is our eighth sermon in 1 Thessalonians. Can you believe it? And to catch you up to where we are, or if you're new, we have Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, a missionary team. They're going through Greece and Macedonia. They're working through the Mediterranean, and they're preaching about the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to die for sinners. He is the cosmic king. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, was risen from the dead, and he, through union with him, we can have peace with God. And people get saved, and a young church is formed here in Thessalonica. And just as in all time throughout history, when Christians are faithful to the teachings of the Bible, they are going to come across affliction and trial and persecution, opposition. And the opposition came from the systems that were threatened by this message. So Paul and the team, after they preached and started this church there in Thessalonica, they were run out of town, and they moved along to other cities. And then after some time, Paul was concerned. Paul had a concern and a burden for the church in Thessalonica of how they were doing under the affliction, under the persecution. And he tries to go back himself, but he couldn't. So he sends Timothy back to check on them, get a report, and to encourage them and establish them and exhort them in the faith. And Timothy comes back from having gone there. He comes back and gives Paul a good report. And Paul then sends this letter back to the church and lets them know how much he appreciates them and to further encourage them. So this letter starts out, as we've been saying, with three chapters of praise and thanksgiving to God and appreciation for this young church that they are holding fast to the Lord. And they are one of Paul's success stories, for sure, out of all the churches that he planted. And if you remember back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we were told that the gospel came not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And this church, they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. So they turn from that which is not God. They turn to serve the true God and to walk worthy in light of the second coming. And that's really one of the themes, if not the main theme of this letter, to walk worthy of the calling in light of Christ's coming. In light of that second coming, when Jesus comes to close the curtain on history and to complete the great restoration and reconciliation project, making all things new. And that's the theme of the letter. So this young church was commended over and over again by Paul. And we had sermons over the last couple years about them receiving the word, not as the words of men, but as the words of God. And that's what we desire to do as well. This is the word of God. This is not just man's word. This is God's word. And they had a love that labored. They had a faith that worked. They had a hope that persevered. So this was a church that was getting after it. This was a good church. And this section that we're in today, starting in chapter 2, verse 17, we started this last time. Remember the sermon, face to face, heart to heart, the social distancing of the first century. Paul loved these people. His heart and his life was tied up and bound with the people he served. He had great love for this church. And we know that in other places, in 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul's talking about all the afflictions and the sufferings that he has to endure. One of the things he mentions is the worry and the anxiety and the concern he has for all the churches he planted. That's one of the things. There is a great pressure that comes when you plant a church and you set up a little outpost to heaven here in Thessalonica, and then you move on to Berea and then to Athens, and then you have this heart, and God puts that in Paul and the church planting team. So we pick up in chapter 3 today with more of that concern. And there was good reason to be concerned, as we're going to see. But we're going to be in verse 1 through 5 today, and then we're going to pick up 6 to 10 the next time, Lord willing, when we get the actual report back from Timothy. And then Paul writes concerning the actual report. So this sermon today, it's entitled, there it is. You have your sermon outline. We're going to call this Afflictions Right Response. Maybe we'll call it part one. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll call that part two, 6 to 10. There's a lot of the same themes in there. So let's read our text for today. This is God's holy word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 through 5. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would encourage us, challenge us, exhort us, solidify our faith in our union with you, and do this through the word today by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can see the outline. These points are really interchangeable, but I broke them out. We're going to be looking at the concern that Paul and the team have for the church's faith as they battle affliction. So those are the big three key words. You can think about those words today as you after we leave here and you're talking amongst your families and thinking about it during the week. Those are the big three. There is a right response to affliction, which we will really see fleshed out even more in 6 through 10. But it's the right response is more faith and more love in our good and sovereign God. Now, I wanted to say this at the beginning. We've heard dozens of messages about trials and afflictions over the years. All the Psalms that Pastor Brother Joe has gone through, Jimmy going through Exodus and even in James, Bill going through Judges, Joe and Jonah in Ecclesiastes, Bill going through, walking us through Romans, the great chapter 5, which we're going to end on, Lord willing. And of course, of late, Pastor Brother Eli going through 1 Peter. If there was a letter in the New Testament speaking specifically to this issue, it's 1 Peter. But this is a foundational principle in the life of the church, in the life of Christians. And we need to hear it, brothers and sisters. And when you preach systematically, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you're going to get a lot of different flavors of what the Lord wants his people to know. And over time, you're going to hear a lot of the same repetition. And there's certain rhythms that you're going to hear over and over again. And I'm reminded of this at home with reading the Proverbs together, and it's over and over the repetition. Son, listen to my voice, listen to my words, wash, rinse, repeat, again. And it's over and over. Why? Because kids need to be reminded. And so do we. Amen? Now, we live in surreal times. So maybe the Lord is telling us something with 1 Peter, and we're going to go through Hebrews. There's some very great texts of God's sovereignty and keeping, and then man's responsibility, and then now here in 1 Thess. And we're going to pull out of this soon. Chapter 3 is almost done, and I'm working through this letter. We could be, there's other churches that do things a little differently, where each of the brothers will each take a section and you keep working. This, there's a lot of value in that. There's a lot of value in what we're doing too. Because we're getting a good touch point on different books and what the Lord has and what the Lord is. Joe is saturated in Hebrews. Eli is saturated in 1 Peter. But these words, concern, affliction, and faith. And it was appropriate that Brother Bill read from Hebrews 11 today as our scripture reading. What is faith? Without faith, you can't please God. We're going to get to that. So looking at verse 1, Paul says that when we could bear it no longer, and then again in verse 5, he says the same thing again. When we could bear it no longer, he was concerned for the young church and how they were holding up to the affliction. And that picture of we could bear it no longer, the picture is supposed to be of someone like weightlifting under heavy stress and pressure, and their muscles are failing. And okay, I can't take it anymore. Okay. I'm so concerned for these young sheep, just like any pastor would be for some young sheep. He needed to know how they were doing. And we know those metaphors, those family metaphors, you remember? The mother influence, the mother motive that Paul had. And he was like a nurturing mother, the father motive that Paul had. He was like an exhorting, encouraging father. So Paul has so much love and affection for this church. And he has got great concern. And it says that he was left alone in Athens. So maybe Silvanus or Silas, that's his nickname. Maybe he moved along, or maybe he was there, but they sent Timothy. So Paul, he did the cost-benefit analysis. He says, okay, so let's weigh the options. There's a risk here, because Timothy was just run out of town too, right? So Timothy's going to go back to check on them. Timothy's going back to exhort them and encourage them. And then Paul doesn't want to lose his right-hand guy. This is his best ministry partner. But the benefit to the church and the benefit to Paul of knowing how they were doing was greater than just the benefit of having Timothy there. He needed to know how the church was doing. And we know this wasn't a sinful anxiety or a sinful worry. After all, Paul is the one who penned Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ." So this is Paul that wrote this, right? So he's concerned, but he's not worried, because he trusts a sovereign God. He trusts God. He's not anxious. He's not doubting God's providence and God's control of the universe. That's sinful worry. That's sinful anxiety. This is Christian concern from a pastoral heart. These were young Christians, and they were really young, and they were in real trouble, and there was real love from Pastor Paul for this church. Look at verse 5. He was concerned. What was he concerned about? He was concerned about their faith being tested and tried and during the affliction, and that the tempter was amongst the church to get them to stop following Jesus. Now, he wasn't concerned that it did happen, but just that it could happen. Paul was a person just like us. He didn't have a sovereign understanding of who the elect are. Paul doesn't know that. Who's the identity of the elect? He doesn't know. There's God's perspective and there's man's perspective. And Paul The Apostle Paul was a human being. He was a pastor. He was an apostle. He had as much of an impact on the early church as anyone. So he doesn't know whose faith is going to fizzle. There's a saying down south I used to hear. It said, the faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. So Paul didn't know whose faith was going to fizzle. But Paul had a real love and concern for this church. And he knew the tempter was real. He knew the tempter was going to move in and steal and lie and seek to destroy. And Satan's looking to do his best work when people are weak. Talked about that last time. He's looking to get in there when we're in a bad spot. The devil's not taking a break. He's going in there looking for the soft spot. So we see the twofold mission. Paul sent Timothy back in verse 1. We see him establishing and to establish and exhort and encourage the church in their faith. And then in verse 5, he wanted to know how they were doing. How is their faith? How are they doing under the affliction? And he wanted a reassurance that they were okay. They were clinging to Jesus. As much as he wanted to see them face to face, he was more concerned about their faith. He was most concerned about how their faith was holding up. What were they trusting in? What were they resting in? Did their confidence and allegiance to Jesus hold up? That was what was most important. The word faith appears 5 times in these first 10 verses. 2 in these first 5 verses, and 3 times in 6 to 10. So we're going to really focus more on the faith part in 6 to 10. But you can feel the concern for the young church, for their faith under affliction. And it's all interconnected. This is all one letter, remember? You can read the 2,000 words of this letter in less than 10 minutes. So we're taking pieces, and we're going slow so that we can really camp out, see what Paul is trying to say, and then apply it to our church. That's what we're trying to do. What does he mean, and how can we apply it? We take pieces. So look at verse 3. That no one be moved by these afflictions. And the Greek word for afflictions, it covers more than just persecution. It includes distresses and trials. It's really a general word for the gunk and the tough stuff and the difficulties of life. James uses this word in chapter 1 of speaking about visiting and taking care of orphans and widows in their affliction. So it could mean it's something real basic stuff like money and food and clothing and housing. When we think of afflictions, we don't typically think of first world problems. You know what I'm talking about, first world problems? Your microwave's not working, getting too much junk mail. I hear some of these things at work, and I know some of you do. You know, oh, I got a new iPhone. Oh, can't find a case for it. It's so new. This Wi-Fi is just too slow. Can you believe this Wi-Fi? Can't get a good chicken sandwich on Sunday. Actually, you can. Popeye's spicy chicken is very, very good. Paul is referring to real problems, hard trials in life, serious stuff. And how do we know that? Because in chapter 1, remember, it says, you receive the word in much affliction. Much affliction. That would be persecution by what we know about the historical context. And there's levels of persecution, there's levels of trial, minor, medium, major. You know, going to prison, very major. Getting beaten and flogged and run out of town, it's very major. So we know this from the context. There was much affliction on this young church. And this was a young church, maybe just a few months in the faith. These aren't battle-hardened soldiers 15, 20 years in, learning how to trust God over a long, long period of time. No, this is a young church. Weeks. And right out of the gate, they're getting serious persecution. Put yourself in their shoes. You're over at Jason's house. You hear the gospel. You turn. You trust. You get a new spiritual family. Hey, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. Hey, we got a church family here. Hey, where are you guys going? Oh, whoa, whoa. Next thing you know, the neighbors are coming over. It's getting serious. It's getting serious. People maybe not just making fun of you, but maybe worse things. Can you imagine? You're a new Christian. Are you anchored yet? So you can see the concern, the affliction. And Paul reminds the church in verse 3, you know that we are destined for this affliction. We're destined for this. Couldn't help but think of Darth Vader. Luke, this is your destiny. My kids are really into Star Wars these days, which is kind of strange since it's the first movie that I saw back in the early 80s, Return of the Jedi. And I even know there's a longstanding member in our church who walked down the aisle to the Imperial March. So you get that illustration, but here's the point. Christian, it is your destiny to have affliction. It is your destiny. Affliction is our destiny as believers. Suffering and affliction is part of the package in a fallen world, but especially as believers, we're going to get affliction. Believers should not expect to be liked and accepted by a world that hates Christ. You won't be. This word for destined, it's not the same word for predestined, as in Ephesians 1:4. That is more of a preordaining or an appointing to a position. And in that famous verse, there's the pre-appointing to the position of an adopted son. But this word for destined here in chapter 3, it conveys that God has established or put something in place. So not so much to a position, but he just put it in place. There is an inevitability to the ordering of the world. It's in God's providence that there's going to be a built-in affliction for believers. Faithful Christians will meet resistance and affliction. In Acts 14, Paul tells some of the churches, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's how he set it up. Look at verse 4. Paul says, when we were with you, we kept telling you over and over that this was part of the deal. Paul was speaking from experience. Where did he come from before he went to Thessalonica? He was in Philippi getting beaten up in jail. He came with the bruises. He came with the cuts. He came with the scabs. Jesus was clear. I mean, as clear as you can get. John 16, in this world you will have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have affliction. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen? That's our hope. Paul told them over and over again, it was coming. It's coming. And there's good reason for that. Let me ask you, is it better to know ahead of time that something difficult is coming so you can prepare for it? Or you just like being caught off guard by tough stuff? In football, one of the worst kinds of hits a quarterback can take is a blindside sack. So a right-handed quarterback is here, and he gets hit from back here because he's looking here, and then a guy is coming from over on this side. And you don't see it coming. You only can see here, so you don't. Someone comes over here. Sometimes you might get what's called a lookout block. Look out! But there's so much noise in the game, you don't even pay attention to that. But it's not good to get hit with something if you're not prepared for that. When I got my wisdom teeth taken out when I was 18 years old, some of you know this. You ever think about how weird that is? You got to get your teeth pulled out of your head because there's not enough room for them. You get your teeth taken out. Next thing, the doctor, the dentist says, hey, you're going to wake up and you're going to be really nauseous. You might even throw up. You're going to have cotton balls in your mouth. You're going to have a throat full of blood. And you're not going to know where you are. There's going to be a lot of pain. We're going to put you on this pain medication. But imagine waking up without context for that. You're hurting, you're bleeding, you're feeling awful, you're waking up in a daze, you're like, what is going on? But it's important to be mentally and emotionally prepared for what's coming. And that's what Paul was doing here with this church. These trials are not an accident. Don't be stunned. Don't be unhinged by the affliction. I don't want you surprised by it. I don't want you shaken by it. I don't want you moved by it like a dog's tail. Just moving. Let's apply that to our current situation. In most years past, I'll say this. I would have said that Christians are in more danger of being seduced by the culture, or maybe lulled into apathy, than being persecuted or afflicted for being a Christian. The pervasiveness of worldliness is unbelievable in our culture. And Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pushed or squeezed into the world's mold is another application of that. The world's systems that are all around us, call it humanism, call it secular pantheism, call it cultural Marxism, whatever you want to call it, the specific form of the system here in the U.S., that form, it controls the schools, it controls the media, it controls Hollywood, it controls 99% of the corporations now, 98% of the government, the bureaucracy, 100% of the blue party, 90% of the red party, and the entire culture is run by people who do not fear God and worship our true God. They don't. They worship the idol of autonomy. And even worse. And it's easy to be seduced and squeezed into this mold that's all around us that we see. Turn on anything and it's all around. There's a mold of worldliness. And there's a major danger for Christians to get sucked into that. Into the zeitgeist of 100 trillion gallons of water going over Niagara Falls. You think you're going to stand up against that? That's why we need each other. That's why we come here. That's why we meet during the week. That's why we encourage each other, exhort each other in the faith. We need this or else we're going to get sucked down. And that would be our normal. That's what we've been preaching in for years. But over the last few months especially, we're starting to see some changes in the tide of the political and cultural climate. And just in the last few weeks, we're seeing the escalation of language, calling people that don't have the right ideas according to the system. You're a terrorist if you believe this. You're a Nazi. You're a supremacist, white supremacist, Christian nationalist. If you hold to these old-time views. And you see, those are dehumanizing words. They want to dehumanize their opposition. And if you ever called those words, and I hope you're not, but if you are, it's good to clarify, what do you mean by that? And then to answer by God's grace with Scripture. Because the Bible says, it's interesting you call me that, because the Bible says, In Proverbs 8:36, all that hate me love death. So which is the side of death here? Death before they're born and death at the end of life and death in the middle. And now, in America now, we're not getting killed like the 2,000 Christians in Nigeria last year. Very real. Just last year alone in Nigeria, 2,000 Christians were killed for their faith. But affliction of any kind is not easy, whether it's the minor, the medium, or the major kind. There's all kinds of afflictions going on. We just heard Brother Hinton pray There's all kinds of afflictions going on here. But the one that we are increasingly made aware of is this serious revolution going on, this sexual revolution going on, and it's in high gear. And there may come a time soon when corporations will openly say, if you don't have the right beliefs on an issue, you don't have a job anymore. That may happen. The last 20 years, it's been pretty amazing to see how fast things have moved. And the intentional celebration of perversion and perverse lifestyles, the speed is staggering. And the one that just blows my mind is the transgender issue. And I know we've talked about it before. It's just wild. But I thought about this, and I think we brought it up here from the pulpit in the past, but there's a British writer that describes the marks, the three marks of a revolution. The first one is that what was universally condemned is now celebrated. Second one, what was universally celebrated is now condemned. And the third, those who refuse to celebrate are going to be condemned. You see that happening with the transgender issue these days? You don't want to honor the way that person identifies? You aren't allowed to have that view. This is a moral revolution, but our call and our mission as Christians has not changed. We are anchored. We are fixed. We are established in the truth of God's word. God is the one that defines male and female. You don't define that. That's biology. God put that into male and female. You can't simply identify. And there's a direct rebellion against the Creator in the highest order when someone sticks their fist up in God's face. One of my favorite cultural and Christian thinkers says that because people can't get to God, they're so angry at God, they can't get to Him. So what's the next best thing? You get to a picture of God. You get to the image of God. So you seek to deface and destroy man and the way God made man. And the sexual revolution that we're all coming in, that we're up against, is a movement. It's a movement of hate disguised as love, a movement of destruction in the disguise of justice. And now more than ever, we need masculine males and we need feminine females, now more than ever. So with all the craziness, we need to remember, this is God's world, these are God's times, and we are God's people. Tim Challies said it very well. He said this, quote, "While we may not be able to see our way to the end of this revolution, we know that God can, that God does, that God will. And even better, we know that God has His purposes in it, that He must be glorified in it." If it happens where we start losing our jobs for believing what the Bible says, believers believe what the Bible says. That's a Bible-believing people believe the Bible. That's what we do. That's part of following Jesus. Christians throughout history, they were fed to lions. They were used as torches in Nero's garden. We could stay the course. This is what we're destined for. It's part of God's plan. He has good, wise, and holy reasons why He brings affliction into the life of the believer. And we are going to be faithful, full of faith. Let's go to our last point. It says in verse 5 that Paul sent Timothy to check on them, to learn of their faith. And in verse 2, he sent Timothy to establish and exhort them in their faith. Establish means to strengthen, to put some concrete around the fence posts. Some of you have place fence posts in your yard. There's different schools of thought. You put all kinds of concrete around there, but then sometimes that rots the wood. Or you just sprinkle a little bit of powder, and then it strengthens all around that post. And the water still goes through, but that post is not going to move. And that's what Paul was doing. He was strengthening. He was sent there to strengthen and establish. He sent Timothy to go do that. And this word for exhort, it can be translated encourage. And it's from the original parakaleo. I love this word. This is a great word. You've heard it before from the pulpit. But para, alongside, parallel, not perpendicular, parallel. And then kaleo, one who is called. So one who is called alongside to strengthen and push and exhort and encourage the church forward in their faith. Don't we need parakaleos in our lives? Some of you, I know this firsthand, you have ants crawling on you daily. You know what ants are, right? Automatic negative thoughts. Just constantly. I don't have a job. Oh, I only had a husband. I only had a wife. Then I could really start getting going with my life. I don't have a car. I have to walk my groceries home. God is not for me. Like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. It's all for nothing. Nobody listens to me. There's a place for empathy, right? In the life of the Christian church. Like we're going to come. We're going to give you an ear. We're going to be empathetic. We're going to be loving. We're going to be supporting. But there's also a place for the big picture. As Bill Poss used to say, and I've said it many times from up here, as a believer, brother, what are you so upset about? That your sins are forgiven and that you're going to heaven? Put it into perspective. How about those options? We need a parakaleo. We need parakaleos to come alongside, to speak truth into our lives, to speak love and passion and power of the gospel, to grow our faith, to grow our trust in Jesus, more confidence in God, more reliance on God, more rest in God's sovereign care. We all need this. And Timothy was sent for this purpose, to strengthen, to encourage, so that they wouldn't be shaken by the affliction. Brother Pastor Eli is teaching through 1 Peter, as I mentioned. And in December, he gave us a sermon from 1 Peter 4 with the sermon title, Reasons to Rejoice in Our Suffering for Christ. I had the opportunity to listen to that again this last week. And let me say, if you're not maximizing the use of time in the car with sermon audio, you're really missing out. And it's such a blessing to have all the sermons that have been preached in this church. You can go back and listen. And on sermon audio, you can go 1.25 speed, 1.5 speed. So I got 40 minutes. I guess Eli preached 55 minutes. I said, I'm going to pop this down to 1.5. And I listened to the whole sermon on the way to work. And I listened to my last sermon just so I don't repeat the same things. I'm like, oh, I'm awfully good at 1.5 speed. That really moves. But we have the sermon. Don't listen to 10-10 wins. The latest poll says that 67% of... they don't tell you about the sample size. They don't tell you about... All they do is push their agenda. Don't listen to that. Get the weather on your own. Listen to sermons. We have great sermons. One of the points that Brother Pastor gave us was that trials are a part of God's plan to strengthen our faith. Just like a dial on a stove, God dials it up. He knows the right temperature. God knows how to turn up the heat. It's Christianity 101. God's concerned about our faith. Brother Bill, when he just read that, the few words he shared before he read that. I mean, how right on was that? We didn't even plan that. This is as basic and as important as it gets. Paul was concerned for their faith. He was concerned about their sanctification, growing in faith, being more like Jesus. And God uses affliction and trial for a purpose. And he has wise and good reasons why the affliction's there. But Paul was concerned about the tempter. Tempter was going to go in there. Matthew 13 style. Remember the seed that fell on the ground that didn't have a good root? And the bird came. The devil came and took that out because it didn't have good root. And it didn't have the real kind of faith. I think of Al Martin's analogy. I think it's very helpful. He said this over 60 years ago. And he was echoing, if you've ever read The Puritans, a lot of Al Martin. I mean, it's like the thundering of 300 years ago comes through 60, 70, 50, in the last, as long as he's been around preaching. Here's what Al Martin said. Affliction is God's laboratory to test the genuineness of faith, and it's God's schoolroom to teach us the advanced lessons of faith. What God ordains to be a laboratory to test the genuineness of faith, the devil will try to make a crematory to destroy faith. So here he is. God's using this, but the devil is trying to do his thing too. That's why Paul said he was so concerned. He didn't want the devil coming in there and that their labor would be in vain. He spent so much time there building this church up. He didn't want it to be in vain. He didn't want a faith that fizzled. But the classroom that the Lord will use for the advanced lessons in faith, the devil will seek to turn it into an opportunity to destroy faith and to steal faith. So affliction in all its forms has a purpose by God in the lives of his children. It helps to clarify, it helps to reveal, it helps to test, it strengthens, it deepens. More on that next time when we're in 6 to 10. There's a lot of good stuff there. But as we close, let me say this. I want to go back to 1 Peter 4 and then end in Romans 5. 1 Peter 4 says this. This is what Eli preached on. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So God's answer to affliction and suffering is Christ's suffering and Christ's affliction. So two very important things there, sharing in Christ's sufferings and glory. There are two things that always sustain the Christian through trial, through affliction, through persecution. Two things, relationship and hope. Relationship and hope. Relationship with God and future hope. Hope, that confidence in God, that faith for what's ahead. Those two things anchor us. Relationship, our unity with Christ, and hope for the future. As Brother Joe works through Hebrews, we're reminded again and again, week after week, the great high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us, but in every way is able to come alongside. As he lived in this world, he had the emotional pain, the physical pain, relationship strain, and all the pain that came with broken relationships, people letting him down. And he went through all this suffering. By faith, we have union with Christ, the one who lived perfectly, who endured all that. Psalm 46, what a treasured psalm. God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. He knows. He cares. We have a good father. We have a high priest that sympathizes and knows what we're going through. Relationship and hope. These things are brought together so beautifully in Romans chapter 5. I couldn't help. I have to end on this. Romans 5, if you want to turn there or put it in your notes, it says this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You hear that? Relationship and hope. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You say, rejoice in our sufferings? This seems so weird. How am I going to rejoice in my sufferings? I'm going through terrible stuff here. The important distinction, we're not supposed to rejoice at our suffering. There's all kinds of sufferings going on. Some of it's man-made through sin and through evil. We don't rejoice at our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Suffering is bad and wrong in many ways. But the stuff that I was talking about before, all this Equality Act stuff and all this LGBT, BLT stuff, all this stuff is coming down the pike and it's coming hard at us. And you are going through sickness in your body and emotional stuff and relational stuff. And this is all real. We don't rejoice at the affliction in and of itself, but we look forward in hopeful relationship of what God is able to do in and through the affliction and the suffering. And through the suffering, God is able to bring about endurance and proven character and hope and develop that persevering faith in us. As he preserves us, he's working that persevering faith in us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he didn't come in fancy words and lofty speech, but he came in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When the winds and the waves of affliction and trials and the tempter come in against us, and they will, we need the persevering faith in a good God to encourage and exhort each other as parakaleos, coming alongside to encourage, to remind each other that we are anchored in relationship and in hope. And we can walk worthy in light of the hope of his coming, being united to the one who conquered sin and death on the cross, and with the guarantee of the resurrection that we have. He conquered sin and death and rose from the dead, and we can know and go through affliction knowing that he is reconciling the world to himself. He's making all things new, and we are united to him in relationship and hope.